Well, often on Easter Sunday, you talk about the resurrection and what happened. And this morning, I'm going to talk about the resurrection, but I'm mostly going to talk about why we have the resurrection, why we celebrate the resurrection. We're going to talk about this morning because there's a lot of things that you do in celebrating different things. You do different activities, and you don't always know why you're doing what you're doing, even with things like Easter, celebrating Easter. Things like, for example, Easter egg hunts. Does anybody know why we do those things? I do them. I'm not here to say, don't do Easter egg hunts. That's not what I'm doing. But I looked it up, and from a quick stroll through the interwebs, so that means take this with a grain of salt, but it said that during the medieval period, eggs were forbidden during Lent, couldn't have any eggs, and at that time, the first time that they were allowed to have eggs would have been on Easter Sunday. So that was a big deal. They had their eggs again. And then Martin Luther came along, and at the time Martin Luther was around, eggs had kind of symbolized the tomb. The hard shell was kind of like the sealed tomb that encased Christ. And so Luther decided to hide the eggs, and he would have the children and also the women go and find them. And he wasn't belittling women. He did that to point back to that first Easter morning when the women were the first to find the tomb empty. And so that was where Easter eggs come from. Now, we have Easter egg hunts, you know, at our house, and we do not do it for that reason. That's just not why we do that. We actually have another tradition that we have in our house that my wife started to illustrate the empty tomb. We do resurrection rolls. And my wife, the morning before, she'll wrap a marshmallow in some dough. And then when she bakes that, the marshmallow just kind of evaporates, and it leaves this big hollow center. And so as she's, you know, having the kids do this, she's talking about the death and burial of Christ. And then in the morning, you know, we can talk about the resurrection, the empty tomb when you open it up. Now, if you were to share those rolls with somebody and not explain what you're doing, they'd think you were just doing something really wrong because all of your rolls have these big air pockets in them. It wouldn't make any sense unless you explained it. But even then, if you just said, well, that's because of the empty tomb, that wouldn't make sense either. Why do we celebrate the empty tomb? That's what we want to look at this morning. Explain why we celebrate the resurrection. And the story we're going to look at this morning, it highlights why Jesus died and rose again. Why he came and died and rose again. And that story is found in Matthew chapter 9. You can turn there. And there are Bibles in the pews ahead of you also. You can use those as well. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 9 through 13. That story that we're going to look at, it gets at the heart of Jesus' mission. Why he came. And as we look at his mission, we're going to understand how we ought to respond to Jesus. We look at what he says about why he came, we'll figure out, or we should hear clearly why or how we should respond to Jesus, and then how we should follow him in his mission. So that's what we want to look at. I'm going to read the entire passage this morning. Verses 9 through 13 says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So you have in this story, there's three movements to this story, and they revolve around Jesus' interactions with different people. First, Jesus interacts with Matthew, and then with his friends, and then lastly, he interacts with the Pharisees. So the first thing you see here is Jesus interacts with Matthew. Before we can understand the significance of this, Jesus talking to a tax collector, we need to think a little bit about their times and what was going on. So there was no IRS at this time. And you could think, man, that sounds great. But it wasn't better than our situation today because of where their taxes came from. So you have to remember that the Romans had conquered pretty much the known world. And with that, gave them the right to tax people, to get tribute from the people they'd conquered. And they did that through different taxes. So they would tax people just on a head tax. They would do censuses constantly to figure out how many people they were and require everyone to bring in that amount of money. And they would also have the landowners give a percentage of their crops. Another way that they would tax the people is they would tax them on any goods that they brought into a territory. And so there'd be places all along the border where you'd have these booths set up to collect a customs tax, a tax on any goods you wanted to sell. And that was Matthew's job. He was at a tax booth, either set up on the border between two territories, catching anybody who came into the territory, or he was along the coast of this sea, this lake, and he was catching all the fishermen that were coming across the lake to sell their fish. Either way, his job was a customs tax. He was taxing anything that they wanted to sell. Now, we just passed our tax deadline. Hopefully you were able to file your taxes without penalties or any fees or anything. Even me just bringing up that fact might put you in, some of you at least, in a bad mood. Because again, I don't know anybody who likes to pay taxes. And so understand, Matthew was a walking reminder of taxes. That's one reason why nobody really liked him, but it went beyond that. For the Jewish people, it wasn't just that they had to pay taxes. It had to do with what those taxes represented. Now, Matthew's not a chief tax collector, so the dislike they had for Matthew wasn't so much about him cheating them out of more money than he should have. That's how they felt about people like Zacchaeus, you hear elsewhere in the Bible. But they looked down on Matthew because they viewed him as a traitor. So again, imagine that your country's been taken over by another country. And every time you have to pay taxes to that country, every time you have to pay them more money, and it was more exorbitant than even our taxes are, it was a reminder that you weren't free, that you lacked this freedom. Now, it'd be bad enough if you just had to turn that money into the foreign power, but that's not what was happening. You were turning in that money to your fellow countrymen who were working happily for your conquerors. So it doesn't even take a modicum of patriotism to say, that's a traitor, to feel that way towards those people. And that's the way they felt towards Matthew. He was a traitor. On top of that, the Israelites followed the law as found in the Bible and found in the Old Testament. And that Old Testament law instructed them to live differently than the nations around them. So these nations like Rome and like the surrounding nations that were around Israel, they had to do things differently. Some of those differences were in how they prepared their food. Some of it was in just the type of food that they prepared. And all those things were ways of picturing and getting at Israel's need to be like God, to be holy like God is holy. So what that meant was that the Gentiles, these non-Jewish people that the tax collectors had to be around all the time, they weren't following those rules. And according to the law, if you don't follow those rules, you were unclean. So the assumption was, if these tax collectors are constantly hanging out with all these unclean people, they're breaking the rules too. And they must be unclean. And it was true. These tax collectors didn't care a lot about God's law. So that wasn't out of line for them to think that. But Jesus walks right up to this tax collector, this socially, religiously unacceptable man, and he told him to follow him. And what he means by that, what Jesus means by follow me, is come and be my disciple. He's not just telling Matthew, hey, get behind me and I'm going to go somewhere. He's telling him, you need to become my disciple. He's commanding him, really, to become a disciple. Now, one of the things that the text doesn't make clear is that Matthew lived in Capernaum. He lived right around Jesus. So this is most likely not the first encounter that he had with Jesus. He probably knew about Jesus. He might have even had a conversation with Jesus before. But Jesus is doing something new here. He's establishing a new relationship with Matthew when he does this. And notice what Matthew does in response. Jesus says, follow me. And Matthew obeys. He gets up and he follows Jesus. And it wasn't long before he was following Jesus to his house, his own house. And that's not exactly made clear again in Matthew, but in Mark and Luke, it's very clear that Jesus goes to Matthew's house. In fact, Luke emphasizes that Matthew threw a huge party for Jesus. And I think Matthew downplays that because Matthew's being humble. He doesn't want this story to be about him at all. Instead, he wants us to see Jesus the way that he saw Jesus. And so he just leaves all those details out. But we move then from seeing Jesus interact with Matthew to interacting with his friends. And if you understand excommunication, you know, if you understand being kicked out of a group, it would make sense why tax collectors would become friends with other people who had got kicked out of the group. Other tax collectors, other people that disregarded God's laws and were on the fringes of Jewish society. And so that's who these friends are. These guys are the rejects, the misfits, the outcasts, the Napoleon Dynamites, and the Luna Lovegoods of their society. That's who this group is. And the people viewed them as those that don't care about God, that reject God and his dealings. So they're the wicked sinners that nobody wanted to have anything to do with. And so Jesus is in one of these tax collectors' house. So we need to understand the significance of that. I mean, that was out of bounds for a Pharisee. A Pharisee was one of those people in Israel who was trying really hard to follow God's law, as it's in the Old Testament. And they would have never gotten anywhere close to anything that might be unclean. So they would have never gone into a tax collector's house. But Jesus is there in Matthew's house. And not only that, he's eating with them. Again, one of the ways that you would become unclean was by touching or eating something unclean. But Jesus isn't afraid of that. He isn't disregarding what the Bible says. He's not disregarding those commands. But he knows that he's able to obey his father and still be in this man's house. He can still show love and acceptance to somebody who was unaccepted by others. Now, the other thing you should probably keep in mind is that meals were really important back then. So if you were sitting down to eat a meal with somebody, that meant other people were going to assume that you agreed with them, that you were endorsing them in some way, endorsing their lifestyle even. And that's not exactly what Jesus is doing. This isn't just blanket endorsement, but he's not afraid for people to be misunderstanding what he's doing. He's willing to do what's loving, what's right, even if not everybody gets it. And that's what you see Jesus do here. So his interaction with Matthew's friends then result in him interacting with the Pharisees. And that's what you see next. The last half of the story is really about Jesus interacting with the Pharisees. And at first it wasn't direct. The Pharisees didn't walk up to Jesus. They had a problem with him, but they didn't walk right up to him. Instead, they walked up to his disciples and they asked the question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, if you're a parent, you know exactly what's meant by a question like that. It's the same kind of question that you might ask your child when you say, why did you put that up your nose? Or why did you lick that museum exhibit? When the parent asks that question, they don't want an answer. The point of the question is to explain how absurd their behavior was. I mean, that's what they're doing here. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They don't want to know. A parent doesn't want to know. There's no good reason why you stick something up your nose. There's no good reason to lick anything in a museum. And the Pharisees felt that there was no good reason for Jesus to be eating with tax collectors and sinners. That's the point. It's a rhetorical question. They're just asking it to point out, Jesus, what are you doing? Now, they call Jesus teacher here, and that's one of the ways that Matthew draws attention to the fact that they didn't really accept Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, his disciples call him Lord, and then others call him teacher. And it's good. It's appropriate that they call him teacher because they're about to get schooled. He starts with a proverb, and he tells them this proverb. They probably heard this today. It's in their day. They'd heard it. There's other places that record similar proverbs, but he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. It's a Captain Obvious statement, right? If you're sick, that's when you go to the doctor, not if you're well. You don't go to the doctor when you're well. Now, we probably should, and for the doctors in here, I know I need to go to the doctor when I'm not sick. But his point is that when you're sick, that's when you need a doctor. So the question you might have is, why would Jesus say that about himself? He's not a doctor. The Old Testament describes sinfulness as though it were a sickness that needed to be healed. Jeremiah 3:22 says, "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness." So the analogy is that Jesus is a spiritual physician who's there to heal spiritual sickness. And so then it becomes obvious why he's around those who are spiritually sick, sinners. He's there to deal with sin, so he has to be around sinners. So if the Pharisees had understood Jesus' mission, they wouldn't have asked this question, or the answer to the question would have been obvious. He's the one who's come to heal sinners, so of course he has to be around sinners. And then he gets even more personal. He uses a phrase that the Pharisees like to use. The Pharisees would, when they wanted to tell one of their students, hey, you don't understand this. You need to study a little bit more of this passage so that you can understand it. They'd say, go and learn what this says. So Jesus takes a page right out of their playbook and he uses that same phrase on them. He's telling these Pharisees, you've gotten this wrong. You need to go study passages like Hosea 6:6 so that you would understand why I am taking the time to eat with sinners and that you'd understand that you're wrong about this. Hosea 6:6, the passage that he mentions, it's one of a number of passages in the Old Testament where it sounds like God says he doesn't like sacrifices, which is strange because God is the one who told Israel to make these sacrifices. They were to make sacrifices in order to restore their fellowship to God. It was to point to the way that they were going to have their sins forgiven. But there's these passages, like the one here in Hosea 6:6, that sound like God saying, I don't want any sacrifices. So it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The truth is, those words, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, that's a Hebrew way of saying mercy is more important, more foundational than sacrifice. Mercy comes first. If you don't have mercy, then your sacrifices are worthless. That's what Hosea and these other prophets are getting at. Sacrifices were only one part of what God was doing with his people. So God had established a relationship with one nation at this point. He'd chosen them out of all the other nations, and he had chosen them and told them to imitate his holy character. Part of that holy character is his love. So they were to be imitating his love. And so what Hosea and these other prophets are getting at, like Micah, like I mentioned earlier, what they're getting at when they say things like, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, they're saying that you can't just go through the motions. Because those motions, those rituals, were meant to point to something deeper, something internal. And without that, the motions don't matter. They don't count. It's like a person who reads their Bible and prays and goes to church but doesn't show any love to anyone. What good is reading your Bible, praying, and going to church if you don't have any love? It's worthless. It doesn't count for anything. And that's what he's getting at here. There was no point to their religious activity if it was void of love. So the Pharisees, if they were listening to Jesus, this would have hit them square in the face. Because again, they're all about keeping these laws as closely as they can. So this would have been something that was very confrontational. What they would be hearing is that without the key command to love your neighbor as yourself, without that, every other thing that they were doing was worthless. It didn't matter. And if they were going to love their neighbor as themselves, then they'd understand why Jesus was spending time with sinners. It was out of love. So Jesus is just pointing out why they've gotten it wrong. The last thing he does, he just comes out and says, this is why I'm here. He gives his mission. Tells them why he came. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's his mission. That sums up why Jesus came. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. That's why he came and died. That's why he rose again. That's why the resurrection is such an important thing to celebrate. Because the resurrection and Jesus' death, those are the two most significant events in history. Nothing else is more significant than when Christ came, died, and rose again. Because that's when sin was dealt with. So we've looked at, even through the music we heard this morning, kind of a history of Jesus' life. We hear about how he came into the world. It's an important way of phrasing it too. He came into the world. We're born into the world. But Matthew, he shows through his strange birth that Jesus came into the world. He existed before his birth. And not in some way that you have some spirits before that. Jesus is God with us. So he became human. He's God who became human and entered the world through the virgin's womb. And he lived a fairly normal life for about 30 years. The one major abnormal thing in Jesus' life for those 30 years was that he never did anything wrong. Other than that, he probably lived a normal life as a carpenter. And then he begins a public ministry. And he starts preaching this message about how people need to repent. And they need to believe this good news that the kingdom of God is near. He's telling people to repent, to believe in him. And then at the end of those 3 years, the Jewish leaders, they get the people as a whole to reject Jesus. And they have him crucified. Now, the craziest part of that is that Jesus told his followers that's what was going to happen. Well before he goes to Jerusalem, well before he's rejected, well before he's crucified, Jesus said, hey, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to take me, and they're going to crucify me. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And that's exactly what the Gospels record happened. But again, understand, that was the plan. Why did Jesus come and die and rise again? That was what he intended to do from the start. He intended to come, live, and be crucified, and then rise again. Now, why was that the plan? Why was that the mission? That is how Jesus rescues sinners. That was his mission. Mission is to come and save sinners. And so Jesus, again, he's getting at why he's here in this passage. And there's three aspects of his mission that he draws out. Three facets of Jesus' mission. We want to look at those now and see the implications of this story for Jesus' mission and then for how he went about it. So the first facet here of his mission is this. Jesus came for sinners. That's crucial. Sinners are the object of Jesus' mission. That's who he came for. He came for sinners. And that's really good news. That's good news because we're all sinners. This is the reality. It's not a special class of people like the Pharisees were considering this group. Oh, they're sinners over there. No, we're all sinners. What you do see in this passage is that not everybody thinks they're a sinner. In fact, some of you might not think that you're a sinner. You think you're a pretty good person. You might even be offended that I'm saying that you're a sinner along with me being a sinner. But let me just show you from Matthew why I think that's what Jesus is saying here. In the Bible, the opposite of sin is righteousness. You're either sinning or you're doing what's righteous. Jesus, he spent some time teaching the people what does true righteousness look like. And he explained to them what that was. And one of the things that we tend to think is that God grades on a curve. That's kind of our mentality. As long as I'm not really bad, as long as I'm not at the bottom of the curve, I'm going to pass the class. I'm going to be okay. Matthew's very clear in conveying what Jesus says. Jesus does not believe that. He does not teach that. So this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:20. And before I read that, just know the Pharisees thought that they were keeping God's rules. Well, they didn't think that they had never sinned, but they thought that every time they sin, they deal with their sin so that they can then do righteous things. And that those righteous things were going to be what God then patted them on the back in the end. So listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:20. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You will never go to heaven unless you're better than the Pharisees. Then he goes on to say this in verse 48. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is no curve. If you sin at all, you are not perfect. You are not going to heaven. That's what Jesus is describing here. We are all sinners. And later on in Matthew, he's going to tell somebody, there is no one who is good but one. And he's referring to God. So even here in chapter 9, he's telling the Pharisees, look, you're doing all these good things on the outside, but you're lacking what actually matters. You're lacking the love that would actually make them good things. Paul summarized this in Romans 3:23 when he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So none of us is born with hearts that truly love God and truly love others the way that we love ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, the reality is, you look around, we don't have this society. I mean, we do have a lot of problems in our society, but there, you see a lot of people that, relatively speaking, seem like good people. The reality is, we are pretty good at hiding what's in our hearts. Even why we do what we do, like the Pharisees. They were doing things for different reasons. You might do good things because you want people to see you do good things. You might do good things out of guilt because you've done something else and you're trying to make up for it. You might do good things so that other people are indebted to you. There's lots of reasons why we do good things. But the Bible says that we're all still sinners. That we still, no matter what good we kind of try to come up with on the outside, we are sinners. Do you realize that? Do you realize that about yourself, that you, like everyone else, including me, are a sinner? That you're in need of what Jesus does to heal us? You might be realizing that for the first time. It's easy to assume that the problems in our world, they're out there. You know, problems, you know, it's the government, it's the media. Or you could think, you know, the problems that, you know, when I do a wrong thing, the problem is that that person did something to me. If they wouldn't have done that, then I wouldn't have done the wrong thing. It's not really my fault. The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. It's in our hearts, all of our hearts. We are all sinners, not because we do wrong things. That's not what makes you a sinner. We're a sinner because we have sinful hearts, and that's what comes out. And you may realize that. Again, for the first time, you may be realizing, you know what, that is true. I do what is wrong. You know, I keep failing people in the same way. I keep letting the same person down in the same way, and it doesn't change. I keep treating others in ways that I would not want to be treated. And I keep doing it. Now, let me just tell you, if you realize that, maybe try to provide some encouragement with that. Truth is, you're not alone. And it's good that you realize that you're a sinner. That's the first thing that you need to realize in order to come to Jesus for help. We're all sinners. Jesus came for us. I like how Tim Keller explains the good news. He says this about the good news. It's this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same moment, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That's what Jesus goes on to show. We are sinners. He came for sinners. But secondly, Jesus accepted sinners. He didn't come and just show us how we should live and look down on us or shun us when we fail to do things the way that he did them. That's not the way that Jesus worked. Jesus sat down and ate with sinners. Sat down and spent time with them. So much time that they actually end up calling him a friend of sinners. Now again, let's keep in mind who Jesus is. This is the perfect Son of God. When he goes on to tell us, or he went on to tell us in chapter 5, what true righteousness looks like, he's the only human ever to actually live out a full life of true righteousness. The only one. On top of that, Matthew's been very clear about Jesus' authority. Jesus has authority over disease. He can heal. He has authority over a storm. He can calm a storm. He has authority over demons. He has authority to forgive sins. And this Jesus, with all his power and righteousness, this divine Jesus, he accepts sinners. That's what you see here. That's one of those ideas about Jesus that's actually pretty popular, though, isn't it? idea that Jesus accepts sinners, that's something that you do hear. And it has become pretty popular. The problem is it's not talked about exactly the way that Matthew describes it here. So there's an assumption people can make, and it goes something like this. You know, if sinful people wanted to be around Jesus, that must mean he wasn't judgmental. That must mean that he must not have made a big deal out of sin. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been comfortable with him. That's the idea that we present. We can easily assume that Jesus accepted sinners without addressing sin. But that's not what you see here from Jesus. It's very clear he did accept sinners without approving of their sin. You can do that. Jesus exemplifies that here. He's able to show compassion to sinners, but still calls them to leave their sin. That's what you see again from Matthew's call. So Jesus came for sinners, he accepted sinners, and Jesus called for sinners to follow him. Verse 9, Matthew is called to be a follower, to be a disciple. Now, if you're Matthew, understand what Jesus is asking you to do. Matthew's well off. You don't endure that kind of rejection, that kind of attitude from the people. You don't stay in that kind of a profession unless it's worth it. It paid really well. Now, you can't follow Jesus and stay at the tax booth. Jesus was calling him to a new lifestyle. And understand that these kinds of lucrative jobs, as soon as that person leaves, if Matthew left, somebody was going to take his place immediately. He wasn't just going to be able to come back to this like fishermen could come back to their job. So what Jesus is asking for, what he's not asking for, he's calling for it, it's demanding of Matthew. So Matthew, what Matthew was required to do is a completely new way of life. On top of that, again, Matthew's job was, it did involve unfaithfulness. Mostly it involved greed. Again, that's where the motivation was. So Jesus is calling him to leave the way that he made money, the way that he made loads of money. But he's really calling him to leave his commitment to his sin. So when Jesus calls Matthew, we could remember what he said back in chapter 8 and verse 20. He would be honest with Matthew about what he was getting into. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, Matthew, when I say follow me, it's not going to come with the perks that your job has come with. It was going to be a completely brand new way of life. So Jesus was accepting of sinners, but it wasn't an acceptance that approved of their sin. It was an acceptance that called them to follow him. That's what the analogy with the doctor is really pointing to. The fact that Jesus uses that analogy means that he knows that the sin that's compared to sickness, it's not okay. It needs to be resolved. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a doctor helping the sinners. So he's not going to sinners just saying, hey, you're all right, no big deal, nothing's wrong. He's going as a doctor. He's going to heal the sin. So the question then is, what does this require of us? Jesus is not requiring everybody to leave your job. So if that's what you think I'm teaching, that's not what I'm teaching. Jesus doesn't require everyone to leave their job unless your job is inherently sinful. Then you need to leave that job. But other than that, that's not the call. And Jesus isn't physically here right now. So we don't follow him literally around everywhere. So we don't have to leave the job to follow him. The way that we follow him today is by turning from our sin, trusting in Christ, and following him as we're instructed through the word in the community of his church. That's what Matthew is going to direct us to at the end of his book. He's going to say that people who follow him, they're those that are baptized. They're baptized because they are repenting and trusting in Christ. And then they're taught to follow him in the context of his church. So that's really what that call looks like today, Matthew's call, what he experienced. So again, as we look at this mission, what does Jesus' mission have to do with us? First of all, if you're someone who isn't following Jesus, what this tells you is that you should. What this tells you is that you are a sinner. So what you should do in response is to recognize, yes, I am a sinner. I am not the way that God made me. I need to turn from that. I need to recognize my sin and not want to continue in it. And to follow Jesus, to trust in Jesus as the one who lived for me, died for me to take the punishment that I deserve, and then rose again for me to give me new life. You need to trust in that, and then you follow him. You follow Jesus. I would urge you to do that. I'd urge you to listen to what Jesus is saying here. Your sin is a problem. You need to turn from your sin. You need to trust in Jesus, and you need to follow him. That is ground level one. That's what you need to do. So I'd urge you to respond that way. If you find that you're responding that way for the first time, I would love to talk to you about that. If you say, yes, I get it. I'm a sinner. I don't want to be that way. I do believe Jesus died for me. If that's what you're feeling, you're believing right now, then I would love to talk to you more about that. If you have more questions about that, you don't know, I'm not sure about this. I don't know what I think. Then I'd love to talk to you too. So afterwards, I'm going to hang out. I will be available to talk to you about any of this. And I'd make an appointment with you during the week too, if you'd like to do it that way. However you want to talk, I'll make time for that. But I would urge you to respond today to this. Now, one of the things that when I say following Jesus, turning from your sin, you could look at that and you could say, I hear what you're saying, but I don't think I can do that. I don't know how I would do that. Understand that the power for change is not in you. That's again why the resurrection is so important. What we celebrate when Christ rose again is not only Jesus being raised, but now by faith we're connected to that resurrection, and that's the power for change. So if you think, I can't fix myself up enough to do this, you're right. You can't change yourself. You go to Jesus to save you, to deliver you from your sin, to make you new. And that's the power that you follow Christ with, the power of his resurrection. Again, that's why we look at Easter. That's why we celebrate at Easter. Because without the resurrection, there's no hope for eternal life. And usually when we say that, we mean, oh, when we die someday, we'll experience eternal life. That's not what eternal life is getting at. Yes, it will go on for eternity. But eternal life begins immediately for the believer. They will become slowly more and more like Jesus because of that resurrection power in their life. So that's, again, why we celebrate the resurrection at Easter. We're celebrating the fact that we have hope. Hope, not just someday hope, but hope for right now. Hope that because we're trusting in Christ, we're united with the one who was raised from the dead so that our dead life can be resurrected too, and we can live for Jesus when we couldn't before. Now, if you are following Jesus, you are turning from your sin, you are trusting in Jesus, and you are following him, what does Jesus' mission say for you? Well, basically, it means that we should follow his example. And the first thing is that we need to be around sinners. We need to be in the world. The Bible says you are in the world, but not of it. That means you are in the world. You shouldn't reflect the world's sinfulness, but you are in the world. Like Jesus, we should spend time with other sinners. I say other because we're all sinners. So you should have unbelieving friends. There's a tendency in the church where Christians can start to look like Pharisees. We could do the things, but we lose the love that Jesus had for others. We stop seeing people the way that Jesus saw people. You notice that Matthew 9:9 says that Jesus saw Matthew. He saw him. And he went up to him. He spoke with him. He spent time with him. He interacted with them. So it would be my prayer that we never get to the point where we fit this description that I'm about to read. It's from one of John Foreman's songs. He sings, "There's a park downtown where the homeless get ignored, where the church next door is a crowd singing, 'Blessed are the poor,' where the Mercedes drive away muttering, 'Druggies, drunks, and whores,' where the bumper sticker displays, 'My co-pilot is the Lord.'" So they leave the church muttering about all these sinners around them with a bumper sticker that says their co-pilot's the Lord. Their co-pilot is not the Lord. Hope that's never a description of us where we are looking down on others as though we're not sinners. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. Before he met Christ, he was a Pharisee. He's just like these guys that are arguing with Jesus here and looking down on Jesus. He thought he would have said before he knew Christ that as far as the law was concerned, he was blameless in his obedience. But then he met Jesus and he realized that all his good deeds were worthless. So let me read the full quote. I read from Paul a little bit earlier. And this is the Christian Standard translation here of 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's the full quote. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them." That's what Paul the Pharisee thought. He recognized, no matter how fastidious he was, no matter how much he kept these rules closely, it wasn't for God that he was doing that. They were all filthy rags. Now, it's a lot easier for me to be around pretty much anyone when I realize that I am the worst of sinners. I know my heart. I don't know the inside of anyone else's heart. I know my heart. I can make that statement honestly. And I'm fairly certain that if you understood your own sinful hearts, you'd be able to make that statement too. And if you can make that statement, "I am the worst sinner," who is it that you can't interact with? Who is it that's gone too far, that you think has gone too far? We cannot refuse to be around sinners unless they'll clean themselves up. Unless they'll fix themselves up a little bit, be a little bit nicer, be a little bit better. Jesus did not ask you to clean yourself up before he came to you. That's not the way that Jesus came. So we can't expect that either. You know what the worst part? The Christians are called lots of things today, aren't they? We get maligned. One of the terms that we get thrown at us is the term homophobic. You want to know the worst part about that? The worst part of being called homophobic is when it's true. Because we should not be homophobic. We understand that? That we should not be afraid to be around any segment of our society. I understand that there's safety concerns about if you're going into a drug lord's house. Okay. You know, maybe there's some environments there you don't bring your children into that. Okay, I understand that. But there's no segment of our society that we should be afraid to interact with. We should not fear anyone. We should be welcoming to everyone. We should be accepting of everyone. That does not mean we approve. And you can do both. No matter what the issues are, you can do both. You can be accepting of everyone, and yet you can do what Matthew did. You can take people to Jesus. That's what he did with his friends. Matthew was turning from his sin and trusting in Christ, and he went back into his context, and he took his friends to Jesus. That's what we do. We accept people. We love them. We bring them into our house. We initiate friendships with them. But we love them enough to tell them the truth, that we're all sinners, that they're sinners too, that we all need the same thing, that we need Christ. So we follow Jesus in his mission. We should imitate his example. We should share the truth with others. We should be the kind of people that are safe enough for anybody to feel comfortable around, to talk to ask questions, to be willing to interact with us, and yet at the same time, they'll know that we're going to be honest with them in a loving way, but honest with them, and take them to Jesus. That's who we need, because we're all sinners, and Jesus' mission is to save sinners. Join me in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd be merciful to us. We are all works in progress, and we're your works, your workmanship. Father, we know that there are so many things, so many ways that we can be growing and changing. I pray that you would reveal that to us, that we would recognize in deeper ways the significance of our sin, the gravity of our sin, that we would realize just how wicked our hearts are apart from your grace, apart from your Spirit. There is no good thing in us. Pray that we would see that, so that we would show that the compassion that Jesus showed. We would show the kind of acceptance that Jesus showed, that we would be willing to call in a loving way, call sinners to repent and trust in Christ. Father, for those that are here, maybe even for the first time, realizing that that's true of them, that they are sinners, they are in need of God's grace, I pray that you would open their eyes to this good news. Recognize how wonderful it is to know that Jesus, he came and lived for us. He obeyed perfectly. He's the one who deserves eternal life. We are sorry and not wanting to continue in our sin, and we put our trust in him. He will forgive us of our sin. He will grant us new life. And we can then follow him. I pray that they would see that today. Even as we sing this final song, Father, I pray that it would bring you glory, that we would meditate on these truths and respond as we ought to. In Jesus' name, amen.